Good evening, Shabbat Shalom. This is loud. I guess I don't have to use my indoor yelling voice tonight. Well, it might not be exciting to you, but for a few of us, like Jenny, good girl Jenny, entering Leviticus is entering a very important part of the scripture. And I think it's maybe the book we most enjoy, not us, but, you know, other people, skipping over. Because you have the end of the book of Exodus, which is where the Shekinah literally comes to earth. And it's going to take up residence in the tabernacle that has been built. I always find it interesting, of course, not you people, because, you know, you're hip to Jewish things, where people go, yes, and when Yeshua came to earth, it was the first time God had ever come to earth. And I'm thinking, oh, my goodness, you have not read anything but the New Testament, have you? Because he thought of this a long time ago. And unless we see that the scene at the end of Exodus as being, in a very real and tangible sense, God coming down, or wherever he is, came to a spot in our geography of the earth, and not just in our mental mind, but in an actual spot. And the first thing he does, as both John and Jenny point out, is he calls to a person. That's the first thing he does. Is he calls to a person. In the Tanakh, we don't have to wait for him to be a baby and then grow up and try to figure out what he's doing. And it's very clear to anybody who could see it. And it's especially clear to Moses exactly what's happening. And I would say that that last chapter of the book of Exodus is one of the key turning points in all of human history, where God comes to earth to be with his people. And I don't know if you've ever thought of it like that, but I urge you to begin thinking of it like that. I urge you to see when the first time things happen is, and usually it's not the New Testament. I like the New Testament. It's wonderful. I enjoy it very much because it reminds me of the Tanakh. So with that being said, let's enter the world of Leviticus. Okay, first of all, the title, it's just sad, isn't it? It's just not a catchy title, not at all. Leviticus, of or pertaining to the Levites. It's not a great title. Well, who thought up the title? God? Why no? There are no titles for the books of Moses in the original text. They're added by human beings. Well, they could have added peppier titles. They sure could have. But they seem, I guess, to be peppy because it was starting in the Greek, with the Greek translation, they name these books with different names. And the name Leviticus, it comes out of the Greek. And as many of you know, the way that we name the books of Moses is by their first several words. And so as Jenny and John mentioned, the name for this book is Vayikra, and he called out, and he called out. Well, what did he call out? Whereas with Leviticus, you're not prompted to ask any questions other than, why did he call it that? But, and he called out. He called out to whom? Why? He just moved into the neighborhood. Why is he calling out, and who does he want to talk to? And he wants to talk to Moses, who, for better or for ill, whether we are happy with him or not, I'm talking in general, Moses is the guy who's in charge, and he talks to Moses and explains a whole bunch of things for the entirety of the book. Now, the whole book of Leviticus, or Anti-Called, literally takes place during the space of 1 month. 1 month. So all of this information was delivered, and it's complicated, and it's quite long. And just as its position in the five books of Torah is in the center, which lends some weight to it's the most important part, not the part we want to skip over to get to the interesting stories, which, humanly speaking, we sometimes do want to do that. But it's the heart also of what God wanted to teach us during this time period. And so I'm going to take you on a short bird's eye view of what to expect in the book of Leviticus, other than stuff we have to do. People, did you notice, people don't like to read books where this is stuff you have to do. Make a list. That just, if I read something like that, I'm going, okay, I'll wait over here for you. I'll be, I don't know, making a different list. But it's interesting how, although you can read through this, and we as modern people can read through it, and we can see it as, it's a list. It just doesn't have the numbers on it. You could see it like that. But I'm going to give you perhaps a different way of seeing it. We're going to be a different bird in this bird's eye view. Maybe we'll be flying at it from a different direction, but we'll still be taking a look at the big picture. I've noticed that many Bible teachers, they like to break words down. Have you noticed that? Well, they like to break the word down, and they like to break in the suffix and the prefix, and then they want to give you the tense and the voice, and then they want to break it down into one, this word, and this is what this word means. Meanwhile, there's many, many words here. And somehow that word that just got broken down into little pieces so you can understand that one word, guess what? There's so many other words. Did you remember to put the word that was broken down so it's more easily understood back into the context? That would be important because it's meaning that carries the greatest amount. Context carries the greatest amount of meaning. In fact, some people have said more than 90% of a meaning of a word is in its context. If you've ever tried to figure out the various meanings for the word fly, that will become apparent to you that it's the context that matters when you're trying to figure out which meaning of the word fly is important to be used at a certain point. I'll let you think about that later. Don't think about it now. Your head might explode. As I said before, this book and the contents of this book take up about 1 month in the wilderness. And it's the beginning, it goes from the first day of Nisan to the first day of Iyar. Those are the first 2 months of the Hebrew calendar. And as Jenny said, and many people have said before, it is indeed that this book, Leviticus, is the book taught to very, very small children. What? Why would they teach them such a boring book? No wonder we don't have young people in our religious services nowadays. However, it could very well be that there's a reason. In fact, there's several good reasons for it. One of the really good reasons is that, especially in Hebrew, it's easy to memorize this book, which is not so in other books in the Tanakh. And second of all, there is a saying about this, which says the children are the pure ones. And if they are the pure ones, then they should be engaged in a study of their purity. You see how that works. In some way, the rabbi said that this would be a draw, that this book, even though it's talking about things that for most of us are way on the fringes of what we think are important about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, I know the word holy appears more in this book than it does in any other book of the Tanakh. Still, I'm not going to say that that's the most important concept, because within this book, the idea of holiness is not an end in itself. What? In this book, the idea of holiness is not an end in and of itself. In other words, I'm holy, I'm done here. No. Why no? That would be incorrect. You're holy, and therefore you can continue in your relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The reason holiness is important is because you want to have a relationship with God. And you want that same kind of relationship to overflow, and you want to be holy to your friends. You want to be holy to your family. You want to be holy to your children. You want to be holy to your grandparents. You want to be holy to your society, and you want your society to be holy in response to the rest of the world. So holiness in and of itself will just leave you sitting there feeling holy. That's not what it was intended to do. If the emphasis is on the idea of, if I do that, I will be unclean and holy, maybe let's look at the whole context. The whole context is, I want to have a relationship, therefore I should be holy. And in order to maintain my holiness, if I'm unholy, am I sinful? Well, maybe yes, but probably not sinful. In other words, holiness and sinfulness are not on opposite ends of the spectrum. It would take a long time to go into that, but for now you'll have to trust me or take a course in Leviticus. But there's a very simple way to remember what is contained in this book, which is central in the first books of Moses. It's the foundation. This is the foundation book. Well, I thought Adam and Eve and Noah and all those other people, Abraham, I thought they were the foundation. Well, yes, they are. But the foundational teaching is here in Leviticus. So if you remember the word foundation, it's the foundation, then you can remember the three main aspects of this book, which number one is, in no apparent order, the festivals. It talks about the holy days, the commemoration days that God gave us. I'm going to call them the early biblical feasts. And the early biblical fast, they are here in Leviticus. So let's say the foundation includes festivals. The foundation also includes food. This is where you find the food laws. And like good Americans, I'm sure that it has been a struggle for a lot of us to try to live in America or even most Western countries today and to think about what is being served to us as food and if it's something that God wants us to eat. So the second F, along with festivals, is food. I'm going to say something very shocking, and you can yell at me later, but I still maintain this is so. People who get tied up in knots about all the things that they can eat, all the things they can't eat. Every time we get them to a meal, the only thing they can talk about or think about is what I'm allowed to eat and what I'm not allowed to eat. And if I go to your house, I'm only thinking what I'm allowed to eat and what am I not allowed to eat. And can I ask questions? Don't I ask questions? Will I just not eat? If you're spending the bulk of your time in trying to serve the Lord God of Israel, debating about food, I think you've missed the trail we're supposed to be on. The trail we're supposed to be on is not being hyperventilating about food of any kind, whether good, bad, or indifferent, whether kosher, non-kosher, or indifferent. What we should be depending on is, once again, the foundation of our beliefs, the festival, and the ability that God gives us to eat and drink heartily. But it's not an obsession. Anything, obeying any rules that God may lay out in this portion or other portions of Scripture, if it becomes an obsession and it interacts with a relationship, it puts a blocker in a relationship that you have with others, especially others you love or who love you, please take a moment and reevaluate and get back on the track which leads to the foundation and the relationship we have with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the third F, we have festival, we have food, we have family. The large picture of a family. That includes marital relations, it includes sex and marriage, It includes family purity. It includes who may be married lawfully and who may not be married lawfully. So you've got the foundational book that has festivals, food, and family. Now it sounds a little more inviting, doesn't it? Now it sounds like, that might be something that could have good ideas in it that would help me. So I'd urge you to see the Book of Leviticus not as a list of rules that lead to holiness, because that's really taking it out of its context. Within the context, it's not about rules, but about relationships. It's not about forbidden things. It's about following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's designed to bring us closer to God. And by bringing us closer to God, to also bring us closer to those who we're related to, or even those we're not related to through DNA. And hopefully that's helpful to all of us as we begin the book of Leviticus. Granted, it doesn't have as many cool stories in it as either Exodus or Numbers, but there's plenty. There's plenty of good stuff to look at and commit in your best part of your brain where you remember things. I don't know about how you're doing, but as I get older, my brain is very good for forgetting things. It's really doing well in forgetting things, not so much in remembering things. Another part tonight that I wanted to mention briefly is the concept of the Haftorah. The Haftorah for this section of Scripture, you know, the Haftorah is the part outside of the first five books of Moses, a special part in one of the other areas of the Tanakh, so from a prophet, from the writings, from the history books, a portion from one of the other portions that we don't read all the time every year, for a particular section. So this section is the first part of Leviticus, and its concomitant Haftorah is from Isaiah 43 and 44. Now, if you're going to read Isaiah 43 and 44, and I do recommend it because it is interesting, he does write as if he's giving a pep talk to people, and so those are usually pretty motivating, and he's a very good author / speaker. I'm assuming that these were all done orally before they were put down in writing, because they sound oral as far as when you read them, they think you can see someone actually speaking these words. And it very well may be that these are the recordings of the sermons, we would call them sermons in modern day life, that he delivered out when he was working with people in the city of Jerusalem. Remember, Isaiah spent the vast majority of his role in Jerusalem. He was in the capital city. That means he got to see the best and richest of things, and it also means he got to see the worst and most degraded of things. So it was either high or low during his period of life. And when he saw the society around him being at a low ebb, being at a disrespectful to God ebb, being at an ebb where they were not bringing sacrifices in order to maintain the relationship with God, where they were not obeying the guidelines that were found in the Torah, he would have to speak out. His mission was to speak out specifically about what he was seeing in order that the relationship between the people and their God would not be continuing to crack apart, but would be mended, and where the people would agree to come together, admit their sin, and once again follow God. At this point in the book of Isaiah, he is starting to talk about what the issue is in Jerusalem during his lifetime. And sometimes he speaks with the voice of God, and he has like a counterpoint. So he'll portray what God would be saying, and then he'll also portray what the people are saying. So let's say God says this and this and this, and the people are saying, but this is what we're doing, this and this and this. And so there's a point counterpoint, especially here in chapter 43. At this point, Isaiah is being the Lord, and he says, "Yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob, neither have you wearied yourself for me, O Israel. You did not bring me the small kettle for burnt offerings, nor did you honor me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with a meal offering, nor wearied you with frankincense. You did not buy sweet cane with money, nor satisfy me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your iniquities." So you'll get a feeling for why the rabbis chose this particular part of Scripture to be the Haftorah portion for this reading. He talks about not bringing the sacrifices that were described in Leviticus. He talks about the whole list of them, not the burnt offerings, not the meal sacrifices, not the incense, not the honey or sugar, not with the fat. Remember, there's a description about the fat that's going to be put on the fire, so it's burned up. "But you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your iniquities." So, as you can tell, this is not exactly good news. It will be in a minute, but it's not good news right now. "It is I who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Remember me. Let us plead together. State your case that you may be vindicated. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to destruction and Israel to reviling." God says, because of his own self, he has tried to reason with the people. And he says, if you go through with this, if you go through with the plan, as I originally stated to you in Leviticus, I won't remember this terrible time where the nation is terribly sinful because you're not doing what you should be doing. You're not treating God the way he should be treated. "But now listen, Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says God, who made you and formed you from the womb, and who will help you. Do not fear. Jacob, my servant, whom I have chosen, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your seed and my blessing upon your offspring. They will spring up in the midst of grass as willows by the flowing streams. One will say, I am God's, and another will call himself by the name Jacob. Another will inscribe on his hand, I am God's, and give himself the name Israel. Thus says the God, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me, there is no God. I believe you just said that earlier today, did you not? Yes, I'm the first and I'm the last, and besides me, there is no God. That also has sounded to me like it was quoted. It was quoted later on in Bible history in the book of Revelation, where Yeshua says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, doesn't he? And what is he saying there? I am the first, and I am the last. Yes, he is putting a spin in Greek on these words from the Hebrew Bible. And even those of you who don't know too much Hebrew, and those of you who've been good students, you will especially know this if I read it in Hebrew for you. So, ani roshi, rishon va'ani. Acharon. I am the first, Rishon, and I am the last, Acharon. And then he says, Ein Elohim. Besides me, there is no God. In what you read tonight, it says, Einod. There isn't anybody else. But this is Ein Elohim. There is no God besides him, who is the beginning and the end. Those are very, very heartening words. And I want to read just one more bit before I let you go. he goes into a long discussion. He goes into a long description, and I think you probably have read this, where he talks about people grow trees. They plant trees. They water the trees. They make sure the trees are going to be alive and that they're going to grow. And then when they're at their height, then they cut them down and they proceed to do things with the wood. Trees are very useful in this culture, just like they are in ours. He says, then a person uses it for fuel, the tree. He takes it. He warms himself. He kindles a fire and he bakes bread. Also, he or she makes a god and worships it. What? That's the next sentence. What? He makes a carved image and prostrates himself before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. With this half, he eats flesh. In other words, he roasts meat and he eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I've seen the fire. The rest of it he makes into a god, his carved idol. He falls down to it and worships. He prays to it, saying, deliver me, for you are my God. If we just stop there, we would think, I hope, what are they doing? This is crazy. But he's saying what actually happens with a tree. It's useful. It's used for cooking. It's used for fire. It's used for even furniture. But the other side of the law, you make into a god, and now you worship that god. He doesn't have to say too much about the idiocy of this idea. This is in verse 18 of 43. These people do not know, nor do they understand, for their eyes are shut so they cannot see, and their hearts are closed so they cannot understand. No one considers in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. I also baked bread on his coals. I roasted flesh and ate it. Shall I make its residue, what's left, an abomination? Shall I fall down to the log of a tree? He strives after ashes. This person strives after ashes. A deceived heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver his soul or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? No. We have to admit, someone who would do this, use it for very good means and proper means, most of the log, and the rest of the log carve into something that will cause a person to stumble and fall away from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's like having a lie in your very hand. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. Israel, you should not forget me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like mists. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. This is a very good addition to what has been spoken of in Leviticus, because it points our eyes in the direction that Israel of long ago had. They had a problem, didn't they? They had a problem because they adopted the evil ways of the people around them. Why did they adopt the evil ways? By evil ways, I mean the worshiping of idols. Because it was something they could see. Because they could take it along with them wherever they went. Because they didn't have to think too hard. Because they didn't have to obey in their spirit if they could obey by bowing down and talking to a piece of wood. We think we're above this in our society. We think that we're too good to do such silly things, to worship things that we've carved or things that we painted or looked beautiful. But I don't think that we are that much removed from them, in the sense that, do we demand of God that we see his activity in front of us all the time? Do we demand that he is cartable? Can we take him wherever we go? Because we want to be with us just in case we get into trouble. He will be there with us. Is that why we want to be convenient for us? Are we concerned always about answers, 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 and not wait to listen to see if we're getting answers or if the answers might be different than what we asked for? Or do we expect a vending machine God? Will we put either money or activities in the slot and we'll get out the prize at the end? And we might feel cheated if we don't get the correct prize from the vending machine. These are common human errors. We need to look at the history of Israel, those of us who feel our family ties are with Israel, those of us who have attached ourselves to the nation of Israel, means we've attached ourselves to both the good and the bad aspects, to both the happiness and the joy and the miracles, but also the mistakes and the degradation and the giving up of everything that's valuable. Let's pray that while we're reading Leviticus, that God will show us the way. He will show us the way for the festivals, for our food, for our families, and he will also help us to maintain a correct and viable relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's pray. Avinu Malchenu, our Father and our King, it is a privilege to serve you. You're a great God, and you act and give us things far beyond anything we can imagine or dream of. Thank you for your faithfulness to us as a people, as a community, both personally today in 2018 and down through the centuries. Father, help us to reach out in appropriate ways to others. Help us to follow you more carefully. Help us to be gracious in learning and understanding your ways. And help us to give what we've learned away freely and gladly. Not because we're special, but because, Father, you've honored us. Thank you for this congregation and for what it's meant. Give us a good week, a week of true outreach to those around us. B'Shem Yeshua Meshachenu, in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.